stories told of a man who started on a journey across country. He was walking, and it wasn't too long before he fell into a pool of quicksand. And as he is struggling to survive, as he's struggling to stay afloat, scared that he's going to die, Confucius came by. And Confucius said, "Man who walk across country should not fall into quicksand." And then Buddha came by, and Buddha said, "Let this be a lesson for this man and this world and for all generations to come to stay out of the quicksand." And Muhammad came by, and Muhammad said, "Alas, it is God's will that this man be stuck fatally in the quicksand." And then Jesus came by and stuck his hand down and said, "Here, brother, let me lift you up out of that." There's a lot of mayhem out there. There's a lot of question out there as to how can we navigate eternity? Is there an eternity? And there's all sorts of voices and all sorts of answers. And a lot of times it becomes very difficult to determine which is true and which one should follow. And this series is a look into that. We call it Mayhem, the truth in light of the truth. And as we examine these things, we're going to compare them to the light of God's truth and see really what is there. The reason we're looking in this really is fourfold. First of all, there is the reason of clear confidence. As we look at them and understand the distinctions, we hope that you will have a clear confidence in your relationship with Christ and following Him as a unique and really viable path to eternity and to God. And a second reason is what I call intelligent comprehension. So we know what is being said out there. Basically, as you look at theologies and isms out there, what we want you to do is be able to say, you know what, I have a little bit of a grasp about this, because here's what we're finding. Our world has shrunk. The days of regional isolation or national isolation are gone. And we are Christians on a world stage now. Many of you have already gone on international mission trips. Hopefully many more of you will, as you really develop it. We see it developing in this congregation, in this family, a heart for the nations. Well, it helps to have a working knowledge of what some of this stuff is out there. And thirdly, and this is one of the main focuses of this series, is it would develop an extreme compassion in you. And it would compel you to much prayer on behalf of the nations, on behalf of those billions and billions of people on our globe who have never even heard the name Jesus Christ. And ultimately, it will allow us to have reasonable conversations with them about the faith, about the life, about the truth in Jesus Christ. And we could do that intelligently and clearly in our world. Now, last week as we launched this series, we basically said that the distinction between Christianity and everything else, whether it be a world religion, a cult, whatever, basically comes down to one thing, believing in Jesus. But you can distinguish that down, you can refine that a little bit more in this manner, that the distinguishing points basically come down to the authority of the Scripture, come down to the person of Jesus Christ and the mode, the way a person is saved. If you make a mistake here, what happens is the image of Christ and the finished work of Christ as it's presented in His life and in the Scriptures becomes blurred. It becomes very difficult maybe to navigate that in the world. And what we said is nearly every, as you compare everything else to Christianity, As you compare it to the faith as presented in the pages of the Bible, four things basically happen that other religions or cults will add to the Word of God. They will generate a completely different set of Scriptures, or they'll generate something and try to attach that to the true Scripture. Secondly, they'll subtract from the person of Christ. And usually it looks like this. He is a lot of things, but you try to make Him the God and it becomes a problem. And then they multiply the requirements of salvation. We're going to see that today is how multiplied those things come. And lastly, and I didn't really touch on this last week, I just mentioned it. Literally what happens, it divides the focus or the loyalty of the bride. It draws the attention away from God and ultimately kind of points it back to humans. And so it divides people's focus and loyalty. Now, as we go through all of these different religions and cults and things that we're going to look at in the weeks to come, including today, I want you to pay attention to the functions of math. And I want you to notice as we go through there, and I'm hoping you're going to make mental notes and go, oh, I see, that's a multiplication of the requirements of salvation. You know what? That's subtracting from the person of Christ. You know what? That's adding to the Word of God. That divides the focus of people away from God. And I hope you will see all four of those things as we move through here, because it's entirely common. And it's the way that you, when you're on your own, you're not necessarily sitting in this room, can be out there. And as you're having these conversations and recognizing these things, you'll go, you know what? I recognize this isn't biblical Christianity. And I'm ascertaining that and picking that up. If you look at the top 10 world religions by number of adherents, as they're presented in the world, the top four really are most notable for our purposes, besides Christianity, which is number one, and Islam, which is number two, and Hinduism, which is three, and Buddhism, which is four. There are some others, but you look, it's amazing after Buddhism how much everything else drops off as far as the number of people who say that they subscribe to this. Today we're going to talk about number four on the list. We're going to talk about what it is to be Buddhist. And I realize here in Lubbock, Texas, you may not be regularly exposed to Buddhism, but you do know this, that this is one of the major influences in your country, in the theology and the philosophy that you see presented on television, that you see presented in and through the media, especially Zen Buddhism is a particularly attractive here in the West. And so know that the influences around you are being heavily influenced by Buddhism as much as anything else. When you think about the faces of Buddhism, there are really two that come to mind, or at least two that came to my mind. There, of course, is the Dalai Lama. You know, the 12th son of the Lama, the flowing robes, the grace, the whole deal. You recognize him. And then on the right, there's Tiger Woods. If you remember when Tiger had his press conference after the unfortunate Thanksgiving event and all those things kind of came to light, he acknowledged that he had kind of lost the focus of his life and he was going to try to get back to that, and he acknowledged the fact that he is in fact Buddhist. So we want to look at Buddhism today. And guys, there is a lot of stuff here. One of the things, when you start talking about Eastern religions, to those of us who were raised with a Western mindset, it's really difficult to get your head around. And you're going to struggle with a lot of the terminology, but more than anything else, if you're anything like me, you really struggle with the orientation of how this thought process works until you remember this, that Christianity is not a Western religion. Christianity spread to the West, but it is in its inception, it is in its concept, an Eastern religion as well. A lot of us have grown up on pictures of Jesus looking like, you know, he stepped out of Europe. You know, I call him Teutonic Jesus. He kind of has these Anglo features and all of these kind of Anglo refinements about his physical appearance. You know, the truth of the matter really is that Jesus looked more like Osama bin Laden than he does like you and I. And so keep that in mind, that the origin of Christianity really is Eastern in its mindset. Now, some basic facts about Buddhism as we launch out here today. The name Buddhism is derived from a root word, buddhi, which means not booty like booty call or booty dancing or whatever. I just know that somebody's going to say that. It literally means to awaken. And so it has to do with an awakening or an enlightenment. About 360 million people, according to the latest surveys and polls worldwide, subscribe to Buddhism. And like we noticed earlier, it's the world's fourth largest religion. It goes way back. It goes back 2,500 years. One of the things that the Buddhists like to say is that they are older than Christianity, to which my reply would be, not so fast, my friend. You are not older than the faith. It predates you by at least 1,500 years. And so it's old, but it's not the oldest world religion either. It was founded by a guy by the name of Siddhartha Gautama. He actually is known as the Buddha. If you talk to Buddhists or you read Buddhist literature or look on Buddhist website, it will make reference to the Buddha. And that is a specific, it's a general title, but it specifically applies to him in Buddhist mindset. Their holy scripture, their sacred writings are something called the Tripitaka, which basically is a group of teachings, and as we'll see here later on, it's 11 times longer than your Bible. So think about that for your 2012 challenge, okay? By the way, I hope you guys are still in that. I hope you guys are still doing that. Don't quit. Don't quit. Even if you've fallen off the log and fallen out of the boat, get back in the boat, pick it up tomorrow, and go on, okay? Moving on now. The origin of Buddhism, basically, we mentioned 563 BC, Siddhartha Gautama was born on the border of Nepal and India, a little town called Lumbini. And he was the son, he was an aristocrat, he was a prince, he was the son of a chief of a clan of people called the Sakya clan, and his dad's name was Gautama, and he was a powerful king. Now, legend kicks in here. We don't know if this part's true. Supposedly a sage, a wise man, visited this chief, this family, on the event of this son's birth. And this sage predicted basically that this infant, Siddhartha, would either become a great king or he would become an ascetic, monastic kind of monk. If he stayed in the compound where he lived in the palace area, he would become a great king. But if he ventured out, that he would encounter the world's problems and he would become a kind of a monk, a seer, a sage, a guru, one of those kind of things. And so his dad went out of his way to not allow his son outside the compound. He wanted him to become a great king. He had these fatherly aspirations and he basically wanted him to be president and not pastor. I get that. So for many years, for much of his early life, Gautama lived a sheltered, aristocratic, kind of princely life by order of his father. When he was 16 years old, he married a princess, and that princess bore him a son. But one day he became restless and he ventured outside the palace. He ventured outside the walls of this carefully crafted world that his parents had provided for him. Point, reality bit him, and it bit him hard because he encountered at least four things. He encountered a beggar, which for the first time in his life, he saw poverty. He encountered a leper, and for the first time in his life, he saw really unhealable, untreatable disease. He saw a corpse, and for the first time in his life, he really had to deal with the concept of death on a societal, cultural scale. And at the same time, he ran into an ascetic. He ran into a monk. And it was a sharp contrast to the materialistic, opulent life that he had lived. And from those exposures, he arrived at this conclusion that as in real life, in the real world, suffering prevails. It's rampant. And it's almost untreatable and unhealable and untenable. And because of that, this whole idea of happiness, it's nothing but an illusion. It's like a stage prop that you set up to look one way, but the reality is, underneath the surface, it's dark. Now, folks, you know what? He's kind of spot on. You know, in all world religions and in all of these philosophies and isms and ologies, there is an element of truth. And that, I mean, if it was a complete lie, then nobody would buy into it, right? But there is an element of truth here. And he observed a reality that we all have observed to some degree from time to time. And so his life as he knew it there in the palace was incredibly unfulfilling. And at the age of 29, he left his family and he began this spiritual journey, this quest to find truth and to find peace, to find nirvana, not the rock band, by the way. And for 6 years, he adopted a lifestyle. He basically forsook everything that he knew. He renounced material comforts in incredible, incredible, extreme ways. He exposed himself to pain constantly. He fasted himself nearly to death. At one point, he even experimented with eating his own excrement as a way of trying to cope with the great suffering of the world, and still he couldn't overcome it. And so on his 35th birthday, he sat at the base of a peepal tree, which is a version of a fig tree. That's a picture of it. If you can see the background, it's one of those really weird looking oriental kind of trees. And he sat at the base of this tree and he began to meditate, and he announced that he would not arise until he had attained understanding. Because he had looked through all the religions of his day that he could find. And they didn't answer the question. They didn't solve this problem of suffering. And legend again kicks in here and says one of the Hindu demons, a demon by the name of Mara, tempted him to quit. But he persevered through that in his quest. And after 40 days, he had these experiences where he remembered his past incarnations. And at the end of 40 days, he achieved a revelation. He had become the enlightened one, or he had become the Buddha. And he rose from there and he went to a place called Deer Park, and he found 5 disciples and he began to teach them. And that launched his career. He began to teach them something that he called the middle way, which basically was this. It was a spiritual path of salvation that wound between two extremes. On the one hand, it wound between the extreme the extreme of extreme asceticism and denial and those kind of things. And on the other hand, it wound between the other extreme of unrestrained sensuality and just feeding and servicing the senses of life. And that's what he called the middle way. Now, that teaching, I'm going to try to sum it up for you in just a couple of things. There are what are called in Buddhism 4 noble truths of Buddhism. Here's what they are. Number one is that suffering is universal. The idea, the concept here is that living involves suffering from the time you're born till the time you die. And that death brings no relief to that. And only as you achieve nirvana can you find rest from it. Nirvana simply, really in its simplest terms, is the absence of suffering. The emptiness that comes from having no suffering in your life. A second truth that he established, kind of a second pillar in this, is that the cause of suffering is what he called attachment, or what philosophers now understand to be selfish desires, or just desires of life. They can be good things or bad things. In fact, Buddhism doesn't really recognize good versus evil. It just recognizes good and bad, or good versus better, those kind of things. People literally, his understanding was, remain in this endless cycle of suffering that goes through life, after death, into the next life. It's a process called the samsara cycle, the cycle of life and death. The third truth is that the cure then for this suffering is to cease all desires, to come to a place where you desire nothing. If you can eliminate desire, then you can eliminate suffering. And the fourth truth that he founded Buddhism on was that you suppress these desires. The method for suppressing these desires is to follow the middle way. And the middle way is represented by what's called the Eightfold Path. Now, most of us have seen the Buddhist wheel. It's the symbol of the religion is this 8-spoked wheel. And the 8 spokes of this wheel represent the 8 tenets of this eightfold noble path that kind of circulate around, revolve around this central concept of achieving nirvana. And they are very simple. They are right understanding. You have to have the right kind of understanding and thinking. You have to have the right intentions. You are the right motivations, in other words. You have to have right speech. You have to speak correctly. You have to have the right vocabulary and terminology and understanding to communicate and articulate the truth. You have to then take right action or have right behavior. You have to have the right occupation or the right livelihood. You have to have the right effort. You have to have the right mindfulness, in other words, a mindfulness of humility, and you have to have the right meditation or the right concentration. These eight things are really the core of what Buddhism seeks to kind of formulate its action around. And then the other thing that I mentioned earlier was the Tripitaka, which means three baskets. And about 200-300 years after Buddha died, some of the monks got together and assembled this kind of core of teaching. It basically is three main books or three main writings. There's one called the Abhidharma Pitaka. Pitaka means basket, by the way. The Abhidharma basket or Pitaka, which is basically a basic interpretation of what he said. There's the Vinaya Pitaka, which contains the rules for how you should live if you live a monastic life. And then there is a real metaphysical basket called the Sutta Pitaka, which expounds upon all the Buddhist legends and sermons and parables. And those three things, like I mentioned earlier, comprise the whole deal. And it's 11 times longer than your Bible. It's a lot of stuff. Now remember, the functions of math here. Adding to the Word of God to the point of something 11 times longer. There are different variants of Buddhism. There's a conservative version. There's a liberal version. The one that we are probably most familiar with here in the West is Tibetan Buddhism, which is really a kind of more of a version of Theravada Buddhism, the upper one there. But that's where the Dalai Lama comes from. The lamas are considered superior ones, and the chief lama, or lama, how about a little something for the effort? The chief lama is actually worshipped as a god king there. And then Zen Buddhism has to do with, it's kind of an accelerated mode to enlightenment, is what it is. And the West loves it because we like to microwave everything, right? And it really has caught on here. We have Zen this and Zen that if you ever go into the bookstore. And so all of this dates back, though, to Buddhist thinking. Here are the central core issues. First of all, Buddhism is non-theistic. Not atheistic, not polytheistic, not pantheistic. It's non-theistic, which means basically at its core, it doesn't have a set teaching about God or for God. Here's what one of their monks say. God is not what Buddhism is about. Suffering is, and Buddhists don't believe God can end suffering. Only the teachings of the Buddha can help us and through suffering, help us end suffering through wisdom and the activity of compassion. Another Buddhist authority has said this, there is not an almighty God to be obeyed and feared. The Buddha does not believe in a cosmic potentate. In Buddhism, there are no divine revelations or divine messengers. A Buddhist is not subservient to any higher supernatural power which controls his destinies. Man can gain deliverance from suffering by his own efforts, independent of divine help. How many functions of math did you hear in that statement? Let's go on to the next one. Another central kind of tenet of Buddhism is the concept of reincarnation. Different than the reincarnation of Hindus that we're going to talk about here in several weeks. Basically, in that Buddhists don't believe in a soul. The person is reborn after death to a place determined by their karma, which is basically, if you know anything about karma, that's just basically life quality. We'll talk about that here in a minute. That endless cycle of samsara that we talked about is ended only when one achieves enlightenment, when he achieves nirvana. And the teaching literally leads, this teaching literally leads a Buddhist to reject the soul. If you reject God and you reject any kind of eternity, then the need for the soul ceases to exist as well. They use instead a term, their preferred term is rebirth, not reincarnated. And the idea of rebirth literally teaches that it's what we would call in technology a soft boot. It's basically a life in this existence, and how you live it leads to the way that you are received in the next existence, and it has to do with the action and consequences. It looks like this. Karma equals your genetic inheritance plus your past experiences plus your present experiences plus the choices that you're making. That is your karma, and that determines how you are born in this cycle of rebirth. Women, there's really no way for you to achieve nirvana. You have to be reborn as a man and hope that you can achieve enlightenment later. You are considered an obstacle to spiritual advance because you are an object of desire, literally. So, sin in the eyes of Buddhism, there is no such thing as sin. There's no sin. There's no original sin. In fact, the BuddhaNet, their official web area, says the idea of sin or original sin has no place in Buddhism. Also, sin should not be equated to suffering. And then to flip it and say, okay, then what is the logical result? In a Western mindset, we talk about hell. Well, their version of hell is it's not a locale. It's not an eternal place. It's just one of six realms in the samsara. It's actually the least desirable of the three undesirable realms, but it's just a bus stop, literally, along the way. Nirvana is described as this. It's not heaven. That's kind of how we try to transliterate it and transpose it here, but it's not heaven, or as I mentioned earlier, rock group. It's the desired state of liberation from pain and desire. The name nirvana, literally, the word means the blowing out of a flame. And the idea is the flame is finally blown out to represent the extinction of all your worldly illusions, your worldly passions, your worldly desires. That's the ultimate goal of Buddhism. Now, central to that is the activity of meditation, which really focuses strongly on an emptying. We're going to talk about that here in just a minute. And the concept of emptiness, called the sunyata, this is the goal, literally, that you're trying to achieve where you're free of all limitations. Now, let's compare to Christianity. Buddhism is non-theistic. Literally, BuddhaNet says there is no almighty God in Buddhism. There is no one to hand out rewards or punishment on a supposed judgment day. The scripture tells us, truth in light of the truth, tells us that God is, and that God has evidenced himself through at least two ways. If you look in Romans 1, Paul talks about God has evidenced himself to every man, Jew, Gentile, Buddhist, Christian, Islamic, everybody. The Aborigine on an island in a remote place in the Pacific, and the person in an urban setting in New York City. That God has evidenced and shown himself in at least two ways to everybody. He's done it in creation. If you remember the creation series that we did, one of the great dangers of denying creation and focusing on an evolutionary path is that you literally remove one of the best evidences and testimonies of God that God has placed in the world. And is it any wonder that we find ourselves in mayhem because we, on a wholesale basis on the globe, have bought into that? A second thing that God evidences himself through is that internal conscience, that internal presence, that internal drive to worship something and to find something that is bigger and greater than myself. And Romans talks about all of that, that people, rather than worshiping the Creator, worship the created. Deuteronomy says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. This Lord is one." You know when that was written? 900 years before the Buddha. God had said that through one of his servants. So it's non-theistic. Christianity is monotheistic, that God is and God has evidenced himself in those ways. A second tenet that we see as we compare the truth in light of the truth is this, that suffering is the result of desire and attachment. The scripture teaches basically that suffering is the result of sin. In Genesis chapter 3, if you date back to the Garden of Eden, you'll find that God says to Adam and Eve, because of sin, that he's going to multiply pain in childbirth, and you're going to find it in other parts of life. There's going to be a struggle in families. The ground is going to be cursed because you're going to eat and toil in it all the days of your life. And there will be thorns and thistles. And so we find that creation has been subjected to the curse as a result of sin. That suffering is not just a universal thing that has existed for no reason. It exists as the effect of a greater cause. And in Romans chapter 8, men, we read this in our men's fellowship over the last couple of weeks, where God talks about through Paul that all creation was waiting eagerly for the future day when God would reveal who his children really are, because against the will of creation, and creation is personified as straining, struggling against the limitations of the curse because of sin. Suffering, according to the scripture, is because of sin. A third idea that we see as we compare the truth in light of the truth is that the idea of sin or original sin has no place in Buddhism. You remember I read that, and sin and suffering shouldn't be equated. The scripture literally teaches that sin is a desire of man to try to subvert God. You remember I used the quote from Stott last week, which basically said really the core cause of all of this is that man has always tried to substitute himself for God. And the course of salvation is that God has substituted himself for man. Isaiah 53:10 says this about that whole issue. That all of us have strayed. Or Isaiah 53:6, excuse me. That all of us have strayed like sheep. We've all gone our own path or our own way. And yet the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. In Psalm 59:2, God says about our sin that they have cut us off, or literally they have caused a separation from between us and God, and God has turned away and will not listen to us in the midst of our sin. Another teaching of the truth, as we compare it to the light of the truth, is the Dharma. And Dharma just means teaching. It's not a name of a character on a TV show. It actually means teaching. The teaching of the Buddha provides a very detailed explanation of the universal soul and the soullessness of people. The fact that maybe there's this universal energy out there, but people in general have no soul. The Bible teaches that people do have a soul. In fact, one of the great apologists of the Christian faith, C.S. Lewis, said this: you do not have a soul, you are a soul, and you have a body. And that's great truth. The scripture says this: you'll seek the Lord and you'll find him when you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. 900 years before Buddha. Matthew 16, Jesus said, listen, for what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and he forfeits his soul? The greatest, most precious thing that you have to forfeit is not your physical life, but your eternal soul, according to the scripture. Another thing in light of the truth is that this cycle of existence, of life and death, this samsara, this fundamental concept that Buddha talks about, is simply a perpetual cycle of existence. The scripture teaches us that Christ followers seek rebirth, not through reincarnation, but through Jesus and resurrection. The scripture literally says that it's appointed for a man to die once, and then comes judgment. In 2 Corinthians, Paul said, listen, be of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. You don't cycle into another life and another existence, according to the scripture. When you die, your soul has to find a progression into eternity, either to punishment in hell or into the presence of God or Christ in heaven. That's the scriptural teaching, truth in light of the truth. And then just a couple of other things in regard to this before we start talking about the conversations we can have in this. Buddha, he's also called Sakyamuni, I think is how that's pronounced, is another name for him because he's kind of the enlightened one from his tribe, discovered and shared his teachings, and it's said that he was neither the creator of what he taught or the originator of what he taught, nor was he the prophet of an almighty God to transmit such things. It speaks to his source. What is your source? Well, we don't know. We don't really know where this stuff came from. It's just always there. Here's what the scripture teaches. That God has chosen to reveal himself through his word, the Bible, and transmitted that to all mankind. Look what it says in 2 Peter 19. And so we have the prophetic word made sure, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Ultimately, Buddha said, I found a way. The Buddhist church, in a pamphlet that it put out several years ago called Is There a God, said that patience and perseverance matter more than the blood of crucifixion or God sacrificing his own image on the cross. That ultimately is the idea of Buddha. He found a way. Christianity, on the other hand, says, the faith says, as Jesus in his own words, I am the way. That he is, that a person is the way, the truth, and the life. That familiar passage in John chapter 14. John chapter 8, Jesus said this, you are from below and I am from above. You are from this world and I am not of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. It's pretty straightforward about, listen, you can follow the way of the world. You can follow that world path. But that is not the way that a person is saved. No savior concept in Buddhism. In Christianity, redemption is the major thing. The Lord said in Deuteronomy, in Isaiah, I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no savior. Not wisdom, not another human being. Besides me, God says, there is no savior. I've declared, I've saved, and I have proclaimed. Enlightenment, according to the Buddha, is the result of emptying oneself. According to Christianity, enlightenment comes when we turn in our darkest hour to the light. And we turn from the darkness of our sin to the light the light of Christ. And we separate unto God. Scripture says this, that I am the light that has come into the world, so that all who believe in me won't have to stay any longer in the dark. Paul said this. He said, I was sent to the Gentiles to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God, and they will receive forgiveness for their sins and be given a place among God's people who are set apart by faith in me. Completely different. Now, how do you talk to a Buddhist? What are the common points? If you have a friend or a relative or you run across a coworker and you're going to experience these guys more and more, what do you say? Where are the common grounds? Well, here's one of the cool things about that. Buddhism prides itself on being adaptable. In fact, it tries to present itself, it tries to market itself more as a philosophy than a religion. It still has all the disciplines and stuff of religion, but it tries to present itself more as a philosophy and says that it can adapt into any religious system if you follow its tenets. And there's a certain amount of truth to that. There's some good things that they talk about. Just the things that matter are the things that are troubling. Adaptability is one of them, though, and you can talk to them on that scale that, listen, you know, I hear what you're saying. We believe a lot of those same kind of things, too. And so you begin to kind of approach some common ground to then be able to share the truth in light of the truth with them. The approach to suffering is really specific to Buddhism, but it's also very important within the faith, within Christianity as well. Both of them, Christianity and Buddhism, take a proactive approach to human suffering. According to James 4, chapter 1, human desire is most often the fuel for human suffering. Remember what James says? You have not, but and you war and you do all this stuff. You have not because you ask not. And you ask with the wrong motivations and the wrong desires. That sounds almost like Buddha took from that to get some of the tenets for his Eightfold Path about right motivations and right thinking and right activity and those kind of things. Here's the deal. Only when human desires are filtered through God's love does human desire properly find itself held and expressed. You remember what John said? He said, listen, we love because Christ first loved us. It has to be filtered through the love of God. Another conversation point is the idea of the futility of human effort. Buddha was right. It all is vanity. But you know what? Hundreds of years, 400 years before he lived, the writer of Ecclesiastes said the same thing. The writer of Ecclesiastes said, I've seen all the things that are done under the sun, and they're all meaningless. They're all a vanity, a chasing after the wind. He said, I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly, but I also learned this too. That's vanity. That's chasing after the wind. But he came full circle around to realize that same guy goes on to say, and I know that everything God does will remain forever. And there is nothing to add to it, nothing to take away from it, for God has so worked that men should fear him. And literally he's saying, listen, universal reason, universal logic, universal understanding, universal purpose is found in a person, in the person of God. He said, and I saw something else under the sun, that in place of judgment there was wickedness, and in place of justice there was wickedness. And I thought in my heart, but you know what? God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, and there will be a time for every activity and for every deed. That God is watching, and he's paying attention, and he's got this, is what the writer of Ecclesiastes said. Another conversation point is, if you look at the Eightfold Path, right understanding, right intention, right speech, right action, right livelihood, right effort, right mindfulness, and right concentration, who doesn't want those? Christians want those things. We just recognize they're not the path to salvation, they're the result of salvation. And so the desire to follow those things isn't distinct to Buddhism. It's distinct to Christianity as well. And that becomes a talking point. Remember Ecclesiastes 12, where the writer said, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or bad. He's gonna check your heart and your motivations. But he's provided grace and he's provided mercy because, as we find, the flesh is eternally weak among us. And that's why Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, then I'm just a noisy gong. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all the mysteries and have all knowledge and all faith, and so I can make mountains move, I'm nothing without love. And if I give all of my possessions, if I live this ascetic life, and I feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, and I have not love, it profits me nothing. It's all fueled, all filtered through the love and the work of Christ. Last thing I would say about a conversation point is we're all searching for peace, you know? We're all looking for peace, and Jesus said this. He said, peace I leave with you. My peace, not your peace, not world peace, my peace I give. So don't let your heart be troubled. He went on to say in John 16, these things I have spoken to you that in me you will have peace. In the world you have trouble, but in me you have peace. He recognized the same thing Buddha said. In the world you have trouble, but in me you have peace. Think of it this way. And just a couple of thoughts as I finish up here today. I mean, imagine, according to Buddhist thought, the real way to find peace, the real way to find nirvana, it has to do with this process of emptying. And when you get to the end, that's what you are. According to John chapter 7, in Jesus' own words, he said, listen, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And if anyone believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers and rivers of living water. And you become a source for joy. You become a source for hope to a lot of people. It's through the fulfilling of the finished work of Christ in your life. Just one other picture as we conclude here today. And really, it's kind of two pictures. I want you to picture Buddha sitting under the Bodhi tree, as it's called, under the people tree, the fig tree, as he's meditating for 40 days and encountering all the frustration that goes along with that. And Buddha, literally, when he gets to the end, he closes his eyes and he finds this place of peace. And literally what he's done, he has shut out the suffering of the world around him. Let me fast forward you to another picture of Jesus Christ under another tree in the Garden of Gethsemane. Literally in agony over what he knows is about to happen in a few hours. Praying, "Dear God, let this cup pass." And then realizing the answer is no, it cannot pass. It must happen this way. And so he prays, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And the scripture tells us his agony was so intense that physically he would have died had God not sent an angel to prop him up. That's how intense was the pain under that tree in that place. And then he arose and said, when shook his disciples, said, "Wake up, the betrayer is at hand." And he literally opened his eyes, his life, and his arms to the suffering of us all. And died in our place. So this morning, I would ask you, how do you respond to mayhem in your world? What will you do? How will you respond? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. Father, we look and evaluate what we've seen and read and heard today. And Lord, we understand it comes from deep pain and deep seeking of a life that was trying to understand and grope with the earthly reality of suffering. Father, we thank you that you are not a God who closed his eyes to suffering. That you weren't so repulsed by the human condition that you sought to empty yourself and wash your hands of it. That even while the world around you was washing its hands of you, you stood up under the weight of our sin. And you bore it in crucifixion in our place and paid the price and became the sacrifice so that believing your eternal truth and your finished work on the cross and your resurrection, that we can move from death to life, that we can move from darkness to light. Father, we can be reborn, not to an endless cycle of futility, but to an eternity of purpose and meaning. Father, I pray that there be one in this room who has never embraced you as Savior, that he or she right now would just have a conversation in their heart and say, "Lord, I believe. I trust you. Human effort doesn't work. You can starve yourself. You can eat your own excrement. You can deny yourself all day long, and it doesn't deal with the reality of human suffering or my own fallenness, my own guilt, my own despair. But in Jesus Christ, you promise us hope. So Lord, I believe he died in my place and I embrace him as my Savior. And Lord, help me to understand what all that means, but let me be different from this day forward. Come and live inside of me and make me new and change the way that I speak and think and live. I give myself to you." Father, for those of us who are already believers, Father, we would not succumb to the influences, the East or the West, or anything short of the influence of your Spirit and your Word. And Father, it would literally change the way that we live and do business, the way that we are family people and parents and children and fathers and mothers and husbands and wives. Father, help us to be distinct and live hope in our world. In Jesus' name, amen.